it's absolutely essential that when we come to a study of the Word of God, that every one of us who are believers have our hearts ready and prepared to study together His Word. This is God's Word that we are going to be looking at. The Bible teaches us very clearly that if there is sin in our lives, of course, the Holy Spirit of God cannot move and operate and teach us the way that He wants to. I'm so glad that the Bible tells us, however, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we've confessed our sins to the Lord, then our heart and life is clean and pure, and the Spirit of God has free course to move and teach in our lives. That's why I believe it's so important, before we study the Word of God, for all who are in the congregation to bow and have just a silent word of prayer, so that each one of us might prayerfully prepare our hearts to study together this precious Word of God. Can we just bow in a moment of silent prayer, each one, individually preparing yourselves to study God's Word together? Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask that You would teach us from it this morning. May we get a new picture and view of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Your precious name. Amen. Those of you that have been with us, of course, in recent weeks know that we've been studying the book of Exodus. We've arrived at chapter 26. It's my custom to preach through various books of the Bible. Usually that's our course of study. At the present time, we're studying the book of Exodus on Sunday morning. In our Sunday school class, we'll be starting next Sunday morning with 1 Kings. On Sunday night, we're studying the book of Nehemiah. And on Wednesday night, we are studying verse by verse the book of Galatians. We're having an excellent time in our study of the book of Galatians. Of all of the Bible studies that we are having at the present time and the books that we are looking at, I would urge you to take a good look at that Wednesday night study of Galatians, a very practical book for Christians today. Now, as we arrive at the book of at the 24th and 25th chapters of the book of Exodus, we came, of course, to the tabernacle, the temporary dwelling place of God among His people, the children of Israel, in Old Testament time. We covered for you in our introductory messages how that the New Testament clearly substantiates for us the fact that the tabernacle and every aspect of it is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every part of this tabernacle symbolizes and stands for and points to our blessed Savior. Now this morning we're going to look at the curtains that covered the tabernacle itself. If you have the chart in your Bible that we gave to you on that first Sunday, you'll find the outer court of the tabernacle. It was 75 cubits wide, 150 cubits long. I got it wrong. Oh, I'm not going to try to get it. It was 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. All right, now we got the dimensions properly stated. Then it had the one gate. Then inside that gate you came to the brazen altar. Then the next thing you came to was the laver. And then you came to the inner rooms of the tabernacle. They were two in number. The holy place in which we have found the candlestick, and also in which we found the table of showbread, and eventually in which we will find the golden altar. And then separated from the holy place was the Holy of Holies, this cubic room, 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits long, and 10 cubits high, which was the Holy of Holies. And inside of this room, there was only the Ark of the Covenant. No light, natural light, came into that room. But it was lighted by the Shekinah glory of God. And there on the mercy seat, which was atop the Ark of the Covenant, God dwelt and God met with the people of Israel. And only through the basis of the shed blood, which the high priest alone would sprinkle upon that mercy seat when he entered there once a year, was God able to have fellowship with His people. And now we find that this was a structure that was composed of silver sockets into which were placed boards of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and then over these boards in this frame there was stretched covering, And we're going to study the coverings this morning, or the curtains that covered the boards and that made up the sanctuary of the holy place and the holy of holies in this tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, we find that there are four coverings. And we're going to be looking later on at the boards. We're going to be looking at the sockets. That'll be next Sunday. But today we're just going to look at the curtains. We find that there are four curtains. The outer curtain was a curtain of badger skin, or as some have said, seal skins, or even porpoise skin. Now the question is often asked, where do you find seals and porpoises in the wilderness desert? That's a good question, isn't it? And so because of that, we're not absolutely sure exactly what they were. However, porpoise skins and badger skins can be traded for. And it does not necessarily, we do not necessarily have to assume that they went out and personally procured all of these skins by catching and slaying various animals. As we look at our congregation, not on a Sunday morning like this, but as we look at our congregation from time to time, we find different furs in evidence, don't we? We find women with fox furs draped around them, and we find coats of various kinds, mink, chinchilla. Those are not always often in evidence here, but occasionally we see furs like this in various places. We do not automatically assume that those ladies went out and captured those foxes and chinchillas and mink themselves, do we? We understand that they bartered for them and badgered for them. Now, it does not necessarily follow in the course of events that the children of Israel had to go out and personally provide all of these things. So there's no great problem with seal skins or porpoise skins there in the wilderness. Now, may I say this? The outer badger skins were rather drab, brown-colored skins, and so they produced a tent from the outside which appeared very much like the tent that the rest of the camp for the children of Israel were encamped in. And as a stranger would come through, he would see this rather large tent in the middle of the camp, surrounded by this wall of curtains, and he would, of course, recognize that this was a special place, but he would not see anything particularly outstanding or beautiful by this central room in the midst of this tabernacle, covered by these rather plain brown badger skin. And may I say that at that time, it is estimated that the cost in gold and precious stones and all of the ingredients that went into this tabernacle, that it cost the children of Israel about $1,500,000 to build this tabernacle. This was not a cheap edifice, but it was a very costly work before the Lord. God had told them when they left the land of Egypt to take the jewels and the gold and the things with them, because God wanted them to have the ample provision to provide this very beautiful and very costly tabernacle and place of worship there in the wilderness. All right, now inside the coat of badger skins, there was another coat or hanging of ram skins dyed red. These probably did come and were produced by the priests, because it was the custom to bring rams and sheep often to the altar for sacrifice. Especially a ram was used in reference to consecration. And when the animal had been slain, then in this particular offering, the meat and the skin of the animal, all that was not burned was left behind and was given to the priest. And probably this curtain of ram skin dyed red was probably given by the priest out of that which had been given to them and provided for them by God as a way of life and a means of life and living as the people brought the offerings into the house of God. And then underneath that was a beautiful curtain, a gorgeous, white, soft curtain made of goat's hair. Now, I'm sure that this would be similar to, in nature perhaps, to some of the fine fabrics which we find made today. We have Angora sweaters and alpaca sweaters made of very soft, beautiful material which is produced from the hair of goats and from the material which is woven by the use of this type of hair. And so this was the third covering, going from the outside in. And then on the very inside, there were these beautiful, gorgeous curtains of fine white linen. And they hung all around the inside of the Holy of Holies and of the holy place. Not only were they gorgeously beautiful in the fact that they were beautiful white linen, but they were also embroidered with representations of the cherubim of God. And they were embroidered in three colors: blue, purple, and scarlet. But I want you to recognize that no one but the priest ever saw these curtains. Only those who were of the tribe of Levi, only those who were God's appointed priests, were able to enter the Holy of Holies. And so only the eyes of the priest, those who were properly prepared, were ever able to go in and see the beautiful and wonderful revelation of these gorgeous linen curtains. Now, we've given them to you, we've mentioned them to you, from the outside looking in. But as we find them brought to our attention here in the Scripture, God begins from the inside out. I brought to your attention that in these first few chapters, you will find that God starts with the place of His presence and moves out toward man. It's a wonderful thing to recognize that God is constantly, in all ages, God constantly has been moving out toward man. There has never been a day, there never can be a day, there never will be a day or a time when God is not ready to reach out unto men. God has made every effort and has made everything possible so that man can find God and have fellowship with God at any time. There's never been a time in human history when a man has been able to say, I want to know God, but I cannot find Him. I want to know God, but He will not come to me. Our God, all through the centuries, has constantly been making Himself available to man and has constantly been reaching out to man. But there are problems inherent in this. Why? Because God is holy and man is sinful. Therefore, there are definite provisions that must be taken care of before God and man can come together. And thank God all of these things have been taken care of and provided for in the Word of God. Now we want to start with the white linen curtains. First of all, of course, the white linen curtains that it speaks of here. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, and blue and purple and scarlet. And he gives the length and dimensions of the curtains. They are to be 28 cubits long, and they are to be 4 cubits wide. A cubit is approximately 18 inches, so this means that they were to be 42 cubits long, and they were to be 42 feet long and 6 feet wide. Now we find that the white linen again speaks to us and reminds us of the total holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God, as we have found in the tabernacle, has over and over again, in the symbolism that is used to represent Jesus Christ, emphasized the fact that He was different than all other men that ever lived, in that He was God who became man and was totally without sin and is totally without sin. We want to be aware at all times of the fact that Jesus Christ was a man, but that Jesus Christ today is a man. That is the miracle of the incarnation of God in the flesh. That God became a man forever. Now He's totally God, He's truly God today, but He's totally man and He's truly man forever. It is fantastic to realize that God, in His mercy and grace, in spite of man's disobedience, has devised a marvelous plan of salvation whereby He has raised man up to this elevated position. And then to recognize that we have the definite promise of God that one day we will be men even as Christ is today. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. We will not be transformed into angels. We will be greater than the angel. We will not be transformed into God. We will be men made in the likeness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. I believe many Christians fail to differentiate this and note this difference. I believe many Christians subconsciously feel, and I've talked to them, and they have mentioned this to me, they subconsciously say, yes, I believe in the historical man Christ, but they never have really grasped the present man, Christ Jesus. The Bible made it very clear, there is one mediator who is now present between God and man. There is one mediator between God and man. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. And oh, what a wonderful and thrilling thing it is to recognize this. Now, let's go. And He's totally sinless in ages past. He's totally sinless today. He will be totally sinless for all eternity because He's man, but He's holy God at the same time. All right, now, the next thing we want to note then is the fact that in these fine linen curtains, there were to be woven representations of the cherubim. What are the cherubim? Oh, you know, there's a lot of confusion on this. We talked about it in Sunday school. I've mentioned it other times. You know, a lot of people confuse cherubim with that little angel or Greek god or Roman god. I can't remember just which one it was that appears on Valentine cards. Have you ever seen him? I think his name is Cupid. Isn't that it? Yeah. How many have heard of Cupid? Well, Cupid is a rather strange little individual, sort of a fat little baby angel with wings that has a bow and arrow, and he shoots love into the world. And somehow or another, people have taken the part of the word cherubim, and in their mind they have subconsciously identified it with this little love-spreading baby angel, and they've gotten cherubim. And they have appointed and they've applied the name cherub to babies. And then from there on in men's thinking, cherubs have then been synonymous with little baby angels. Now babies are delightful. They're very wonderful. At times. There are times when they're very disagreeable, aren't they? Crying at the top of their lungs at 3 o'clock in the morning is not a delight. Someone wrote a very sentimental song once and said, every time I hear a newborn baby cry, then I believe. I often wondered just when he heard the baby cry. But you know, listen. Listen. The Bible tells us that Satan is the anointed cherub. We would not think of saying that our children look like little devils, would we? No. The word cherub is not synonymous with baby or child, or should not be. The word cherub refers to the cherubim, which is the highest and greatest rank of angel that God created. And every time we see the cherubim in the Word of God, we always see them hovering and surrounding the throne of God. One of the most fantastic pictures of the cherubim that we find in the Word of God is given to us in the book of Isaiah. When God opened up the door of heaven and Isaiah was able to look up, and there he saw the throne of God, and the smoke filled the temple, and the cherubim of God were surrounding the throne of God, and they were saying, holy, holy, holy. And they were created as the highest angelic form or rank of being, with the exception possibly of the archangel, which is only one, Michael. They were created at this special high rank of angelic being in order that they might surround and be constantly associated with the power of God, the movement of God, the holiness of God, and all that speaks of God in His greatest manifestation. When you read the first two chapters of the book of Ezekiel, there you see that Ezekiel looked up and God prepared that young prophet for a great life of ministry by giving to Ezekiel a revelation of the cherubim of God as they bore the throne of God and the chariot of God across the threshold of time and of the nations. And Ezekiel saw a great wheel, which was the wheel of the chariot, in which God in His sovereign omnipotence was riding across the history of men. And the book of Ezekiel and that chariot was borne by a multitude of the cherubim of heaven. And again, the angelic rank of cherubim is associated with the holiness, the righteousness, the sovereignty, and omnipotence of God. And so they are a representation of God in His fullness. And this is why they were placed there in that Old Testament tabernacle. So that as the priest would come in to minister there at the table of the showbread and before the golden candlestick, and then before the altar of incense, that they would have a constant reminder that there is a God on the throne who is sovereign, omnipotent, holy, mighty, and majestic over all that man has. And all over all that man plans and over all that man imagines. Now these cherubim were embroidered in three colors. They were embroidered in blue, they were embroidered in scarlet, and they were embroidered in purple. Why these three colors? Well, I believe the colors are significant. First of all, blue in the Word of God speaks to us of heaven. It is the color of heaven, and it has to do and always points toward and speaks to us of the place where God dwells and where fellowship with God is possible. Now, someone once asked me the other day, as people have in various times, they said, Pastor, where is heaven? Now that's a good question, isn't it? And you know the Bible gives you the answer. You know the Bible very definitely teaches us that heaven is up. You know, some people say, well now, I think all the heaven you get is right here on earth. Well, you know, it's possible to have heaven on earth. But thank God it's not all the heaven we're going to have. It is possible to have the spiritual blessings of heaven on earth. In fact, that's exactly why they had blue cherubim in the tabernacle. Because God wanted these people to know that it is possible to have heaven on earth. Yes, it is. I'm going to show you that in just a moment. How the Word of God teaches us that it is the expectation and it ought to be the experience of every believer that you are presently enjoying heaven on earth. Now, heaven is up. The literal, physical heaven is up. People say, well, why do you say that? Because the Bible says it. The Bible says that John was caught up into heaven. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain was caught up into heaven. And all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, when we find references made to heaven, it's always up. Now the only problem then is, which direction is up? You see, I am told that the earth is round. Now I know there is a society that's trying to prove and still believes the earth is flat. I go along with the school that believes it's round. Now, if I believe the earth is round, then I believe that there is somebody, someplace, just opposite me on the other side of the world this morning, 8,000 miles away, and his feet are facing mine. If I would say to that man, which direction is up? He would say, it's that way. I say, no, up is that way. He said, no, up is that way. And if I were over there, then I'd say, up is that way. We have a problem. Which way is up? There's only one way that's really up in every direction, that's north. We always go up, and north has always been recognized as a direction that's up. And some feel very definitely that heaven is somewhere up in the northern skies or up somewhere. I do not know for sure. I just know this. Heaven is up. It's out of this world. The literal heaven is away from this earth. The Apostle Paul said, I was caught up into paradise, and there I saw things which are not lawful for me to express, which I can't really put into human words and terminology. He said it's a great place. John saw the holy city up in heaven, and he described it. And he said it's literal, it's a real city, it's made of physical things, and I saw it, and it's there. Stephen looked up before he died, and he saw heaven open. A real place. But the Bible also teaches us that it is possible for the child of God to have heaven right here on earth. That we do not have to wait until eternity dawns to begin to enjoy the blessings of heaven. The Bible reveals to us that when you by faith reach out and trust God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior, that heaven comes into your life in the person of Jesus Christ, and that all of the spiritual blessings that one day will be your automatic possession in eternity are yours to begin enjoying right now. Did you ever hear anybody get up in a meeting and say, you know, heaven must be a wonderful place because the Bible says, I have not seen, neither ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. And they say, oh, isn't heaven going to be wonderful? Eye has not seen it, nor ear heard. There's only one problem when people quote that verse. They don't quote it all. Oh, the next part of that is so important. Let me say it now in its entirety. Eye has not seen, neither entered into the heart of man, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them to us. He has revealed them to us. Heaven is yours here today if you want it. There are many believers who are not living in heaven. There are many believers who have not begun to experience all of the things that can be theirs, who don't really believe that it's possible to have heaven on earth. But the Word of God is so clear on this, dear Christian friend, that if you as a Christian will begin to walk in the resurrection newness of life that God gave to you in your salvation, and if you will, as a Christian, get into the Word of God and study it, and then as a believer, taking the Word of God, if you will begin to yield to the Word of God in your life, the Word of God says it will be automatic that the spiritual joys and blessings of heaven will be yours here, and you will have heaven on earth. You can have heaven on earth in the midst of a bed of pain. I've been in hospital rooms of precious old saints of God that are on a bed of excruciating pain, and they've had heaven on earth in their soul. And I've seen this over and over again. Someone wrote a song once, "Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there." Well, that's an absolutely scriptural song because it's totally in conformity with what God's Word teaches us in the New Testament. Not only in the passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians 3 that I just quoted, 1 Corinthians 2 that I just quoted to you, but also we find in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "You has God made alive who at one time were spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, in which times past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all had our manner of life in times past, and were by nature the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy," now notice this, "for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies." In the heavenlies. He says in chapter 1, "God who has blessed us, spiritual blessings in the heavenlies," or in heavenly places. Dear Christian, you do not have to wait until you die or until Jesus Christ comes back and raptures His church up unto Himself in order to enjoy heaven. The Word of God reveals to you here in the book of Ephesians that you can have heaven on earth right now. The spiritual blessings and the realities of heaven are yours as a believer. If you'll reach out and take them as your own. And that's why God had them have a blue cherubim. That's why He wanted the color of blue to be prominent there. Because God wanted them to know that in the midst of this world of sin and wickedness, there was a sanctuary to which men could come, and it is possible to have heaven right here on this world as we're traveling through. This is good news for men today. We live in a world today which is filled with all kinds of disappointment, confusion, and manifestation of sin. Our country at the present time, as we are well aware, is embroiled in a conflict and in a discussion which brings depression and dissatisfaction to everybody's heart and throws the whole country in a state of dissatisfaction and discontent. How wonderful to recognize that the hand of our country and the affairs of our nation are in the hands of an omnipotent, sovereign God. And how wonderful it is to recognize that while all around us might crumble and fold away and fade away, how blessed it is to realize that in our own lives we can have heaven on earth right now. That's part of what's been provided for us in our great salvation. But you as a Christian can miss this experience if you refuse to let God teach you and direct you and show you what He has for you through His Word. Okay, the next color we're here was scarlet. There were scarlet cherubim. What is color scarlet speak to us of? You know what the color scarlet speaks to us of, I think, specifically here? It speaks to us, we find in the Word of God, of Jewish royalty. So wait a minute, I thought scarlet was the color of sacrifice. Well, it is. But I think that's taken care of in the dyed ram skins that we're going to look at another time. Please don't get concerned. I know you're concerned this morning. Those of you especially that are here for the first time, you think, my word, he's going to speak on the curtain this morning. And he hasn't even gotten through the first one. How long are we going to be here? I'm going to stop with the first one. So relax. Relax now. It's just a few more minutes. I'm hot as you are. So we're going to get out of here. But I believe what he's talking about here is Jewish royalty. You see, God wanted them to recognize, and the cherubim speak of God's sovereignty over the affairs of men. Now, God had called the chosen people of a nation of Israel and promised them the earth for their possession. And later on, God is going to tell David that his throne is going to be eternal. And the color red was used in the Word of God in reference to Jewish royalty. Second Samuel chapter 1, verse 24, David, when reviewing the life of Saul, said, "Weep for Saul, because he clothed you in scarlet, and the delights of scarlet." And then you remember that in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, when the Lord Jesus was crucified, that the Roman soldiers put a sign across him, and they said, "King of the Jews." And then they mocked him and they railed him and said, "Are you really the King of the Jews?" And they took him and they put a robe of purple on him. But before they put a robe of purple on him, they recognized him and they mocked him as the King of the Jews, and they put a robe of scarlet on him. Read it there in Matthew chapter 27, verse 28 and 29. And that scarlet color is particularly identified with royalty in the nation Israel. And I'm sure the Israelites recognize this. Purple in the Word of God is used as a symbol and as a recognition of Gentile royalty. It is a color and has been the color of Gentile kings. And so it was that when Jesus Christ was crucified, they also put upon him a robe of purple. What does this symbolize? It symbolizes to us the fact that God is sovereign over the affairs of all nations. The cherubim of God, sovereignty and omnipotence of God, they speak of the sovereignty and omnipotence of God in the affairs of men. Ezekiel saw that great revelation of God's sovereignty. God in the whole book of Ezekiel drew on that first vision of the cherubim. And he said, "Ezekiel, you tell this nation what I'm going to do with them. You tell this nation what I'm going to do with them. You tell these people what I'm going to do with them." God said, "I want the world to know that the nations do what I say." That human men and human governments do not decide the fate and the affairs of this world. But in the final analysis, it's God. And some of these kingdoms were great. And Ezekiel, in faithfulness to the Word of God, he went to all of these nations, and one by one, he read them eviction notices. This is concurrent with what it says in Acts chapter 17, that God is the one who gives nations leases on land. God sets boundaries. God sets time. God says, "You possess this land," and now God says, "You're out," and someone else is in. God gives leases, and God revokes leases. and the affairs of men are in the hands of God, and the affairs of the nation Israel were in the hands of the sovereign God. And the priests were reminded of this as they came there, and they saw the scarlet cherubim, and the affairs of Gentile nations are in the hands of God. Look at Daniel's great image, and there you'll see again a revelation of what God is saying He's going to do. And the final analysis, the final representation of this, of course, is revealed in Jesus Christ, because the Word of God says that Jesus Christ, as He came and died and rose again from the dead, the final revelation we have of Him in the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John saw Him in all of His glory and majesty, descending from heaven to earth, coming back as King of Israel and as ruler over all the Gentile nations and world as well. And John says there's only one title that I see for this great Son of God at this occasion. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, as I read that verse, I can't help but hear Handel's great oratorio in the background. As that heavenly hallelujah, as that hallelujah chorus begins to break forth and comes to its climax with King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I wish I could play a little bit of it for you this morning. Jesus Christ in the tabernacle is presented to us as the one who makes it possible for men to have heaven on earth, and the one who one day will come back to this world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, how important it is then that you personally know and trust Him as your Savior. Our message this morning has not been primarily evangelistic. And I'm going to spend just 2 minutes now talking to you who may be here who have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Dear friends, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is God. I believe He's the Son of God, and I believe He's the only hope for your soul's eternal salvation. Everything necessary for your salvation has been taken care of and provided for by the death, life, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is nothing you can do to save your own soul. You are hopelessly lost. And by your own works, you can never accomplish your salvation. The Bible says, by grace is a man saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, Pastor, if I cannot work for my salvation, how can I become sure that I'm a born-again believer and I'm a child of God? The only way that anyone can be sure, and that is by simple faith, just reaching out and trusting God's Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. In the past 4 years, I have seen several hundred people right here in this room make that decision for Christ. You say, Pastor, that many? Yes, that many. And they've all made it the same way. By doing and believing what God simply says in reference to salvation. Here is your invitation to be a Christian. May I give it to you from God's Word? If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be a Christian. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made in salvation. All you have to do to be a Christian, to be a born-again member of the family of God, is to by faith trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You do not have to join a church. You do not have to be baptized. You do not have to make a pledge. All that you have to do is trust Him as your Savior. That's all you can do. A man came to the Apostle Paul and he said, Sir, I want to be a Christian. What must I do to be a Christian? Paul said, trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be a Christian. That's how wonderfully beautiful, how fantastically precious it is. I'm going to invite each one here, as we close our service, to bow your heads quietly before God, every head bowed, every eye closed. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, granting to each one this moment of personal privacy between your soul and God. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're not sure that you really are a Christian, I'm going to invite you to seal that knowledge by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior right now. You do not have to come forward. You do not have to raise your hand. All you have to do is trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm going to repeat to you God's invitation once more. Here it is. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. My friend, if you're here this morning and you haven't ever done that, I'm going to invite you to become a Christian right now by joining with me in this very simple prayer of salvation, just where you are in your seat, in your heart. Repeat with me this simple prayer. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe You are the Son of God. I believe You are God. I know that I have sinned, and I need a Savior. I believe You rose again from the dead. And right now, I confess You as my Savior, and I trust in You for the salvation of my eternal soul. Thank You, Lord, for saving me. Dear friend, if you prayed that prayer, you're a Christian. You've been born into God's family. I have a book that I give to every new Christian. It helps you understand just what you've done. I'd be glad to share one with you as you go out this morning. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I'll ask nothing further of you than this, because nothing further is needed. You're a Christian now. You're born into God's family. It's good to let at least one person know that you've made that decision. And while our heads are bowed, and we're giving to each one this moment of personal privacy, which I do appreciate people doing, if you made a decision to trust Christ this morning, if you prayed that prayer with me, you'd like to have one of those books as you leave, I wonder if you might be willing to just slip your hand up just where you are, and I'll see that you have trusted Christ. I'll make sure you get a book as you go out this morning. Would you slip your hand up? Anyone at all? Yes, I see one. See another. Anyone else? Just slip your hand up and say yes. Pastor, I prayed with you today. I trusted Christ. I want you to know.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.